This winter, we're studying the book of Proverbs, and there are many themes in the book of Proverbs. One of them is parents and children. Now, I know that some of you may think, well, that's not for me. I'm not a parent, or I was a parent, but I'm not really playing that role anymore. The truth is that God's word about parenting speaks to all of life. All of us need to hear about the way in which we relate to each other. Now, whether we're actually parenting somebody or in a family sort of relationship. And also, God is fatherly to us. And so when we see what God has to say about parents and children, we're also hearing from God as he describes the way he treats us. So listen to God's word. There are these themes, the teachings, the Proverbs are scattered throughout the book of Proverbs. And four themes that we'll see are the provision of a parent, the instructions of a parent, the teaching a parent has about associations, and finally, the correction of a parent, and then we'll look at the mysteries of parent-child relations a little bit as well. Listen to God's word. First, provision. A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. Instruction. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. And then verse 22, chapter 22, verse 6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Associations. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Correction. The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. And then just two verses about the mysteries of life and the mysteries of our heart. Slightly different from what's in your bulletin. Verse 6, many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find? And then 29, who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to us, whether we're parents or whether we are in fatherly or motherly relations with the people around us. Lord, you're our Father, and as we study this passage, we understand more what it means to live with you. So give us ears, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Shortly before our first child was born, I came across this confession. When I was young, I had no children and four theories about the proper rearing of children. Now I am older. I have four children and no theories. Maybe if you're a parent, you can understand why I remembered that and remembered it over and over throughout the years. Proverbs has a lot to say about parenting. Much of it is simple, clear, practical wisdom, stating the duties of parents. Some of it is about the mystery of life, about who listens and who doesn't listen and why they do and why they don't, where our heart is heading and why it heads where it does. So, four big ideas in Proverbs: the provision, the instruction, the associations, and the correction. First, and very simply, the provision of a parent. Good parents provide and take care of their children. They meet the basic needs of their children. According to Scripture, the basic needs are clear, that is, food and clothing and shelter. Good parents provide food, clothing, and shelter for their children. I believe we all agree on that. Let me move on to the call to educate, prepare our children well for the life that is yet to come. Now, there's no Bible verse that says you have to tend to your child's education, you know, send them to college or something like that. But it does say that a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. And Paul, in a different place, says children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents should save up for their children. Now, long ago, that meant that a father and a mother tended the family property. They tended the family farm and gave something to their children, which would give them a livelihood. And today, very few people are farmers. That would mean that we should make sure that our children have a proper education, that they can make a living, that we give them the training they need to provide for themselves through life. And the first point is very simple and easy. I move on to the second, and that is that parents should also instruct their children. Now, Solomon over and over says things like, listen, my son. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Don't forsake your mother's teaching. Listen, my son, chapter 4, verse 10, and accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. Listen, my son, chapter 23, be wise and keep your heart on the right path. So listen, 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 says Solomon. And of course, that means, that implies that we have to have something to say, that we have something to communicate, and to communicate something, you have to know it yourself. And so we go to perhaps one of the most foundational passages of the Bible on parenting, Deuteronomy chapter 6, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these commandments that I give you today are to be set upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." So we see the order. First, you have to know God, and then you can talk about God. First, you have to let God's word have an impression on you, and then you can impress it on your children. Parents so often are, especially new parents, are inclined to ask questions about techniques, you know. How do I maybe read the Bible or pray with my child? And maybe they want a plan for how to go about doing it. But here's what I would say. Breakfast is a great time to talk to your children about the faith because they have God's perspective on the day and they can draw on it all day. Of course, lunch is a good time to talk about the faith with your children or your friends because you can make mid-course corrections. You can see what went wrong in the morning and prepare for the rest of the day. And of course, supper time is a good time because you're all around the table and you can review most of the day and look forward to the evening together. Or bedtime is good because children are often quiet, adults too. There's not a big agenda. We're calm. We think about the issues of life. Good parents are opportunistic. We talk about the faith when we go to the store. So we get God's perspective on the dangers of materialism and what is and is not worth acquiring. And when we watch television, it's a good time to talk about the faith because we can distinguish between humor that's really funny and humor that's degrading to people. We can talk about the faith after church. What did you learn in church? What did you learn in Sunday school? What was interesting or worth talking about? We can talk about the faith after athletic competitions or when report cards come. Because then you see you get the score. You won or you lost. You achieved. You had a high grade point average or you were embarrassed by the grade you got in this class or another. And you can talk to your kids about achievement. You can say achievement is good, but it's not life and death. And your grade point average is important, but it's not life and death. And whether you win or lose is not really the most important thing. Of course, if you're able to say that to your kids, it's because you know it yourself. And I'm not sure that all of us do, right? I mean, we live in a country where the scorecard is very important. No, people aren't keeping track of their grade point average anymore. But, you know, how many wins, how many achievements, and do people know what I'm up to? Do they know what I've accomplished? But that really isn't the essence of life. If we know the essence of life is not our achievements, but our character, then we can tell our children, you know, did you do your best? Did you try your hardest? Did you concentrate? Did you use your gifts as you could? Then good enough if you were faithful. Now, there's a very famous proverb which we read about parenting. It's Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, which says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." It sounds very simple, but actually there are a few layers to it. First of all, this is not an unconditional promise. This text is not saying, if you do it right, your child will always be good. And if you do it wrong, it is certainly your fault and you failed. I'll say it a different way. If you looked at this statement and said, if I train up my child the way he should go, then he will not depart. Great, I'm going to get going and train my child just right. But who can do that? If this were a straight if-then statement, it would be a terrifying text, not an encouraging one. It's better to realize that the book of Proverbs is wisdom. It's not absolute command. It's not absolute promises. And maybe the clearest way you can see that is in a duo of Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. And the one says this, Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. That's verse 4. And verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Now, of course, we ask then the question, so which one is it? Do you answer a fool according to his folly, or do you not answer a fool? And you have to use your judgment. Sometimes what a fool says is so preposterous that if you even bothered to answer them, you would be dragged down with them. But other times, what a fool says is somewhat winsome to some people. And if you remain quiet, they'll think they're right, and they'll drag other people down with them. You have to decide what to do. You have to be wise. Both Proverbs are guides, as the Proverbs so very often are. So here's the guiding principle. Train up a child in the way in which he or she should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. That's the way things usually work, and you should try to guide your children that way. Train your children. Just a couple things about what the proverb actually means. When it says train a child, the word child actually is na'ar, which means a youth, which would cover 14-year-olds and 17-year-olds and 20-year-olds. It's saying not just babies, but as young people are sitting out on life's course, instruct them. And the word train really ordinarily means to dedicate. It's used with things like dedicating a house or dedicating God's temple. And it means you should start definitively and well. Dedicate yourself. Train a child to dedicate himself, herself to God's way. And when they're old, they will have kept on down that road. Now, of course, people can rebel. We'll talk about that in a moment. But as a general principle, if you start well, you continue. Train up a child in the way. The Hebrew actually says, train up a child in his way in which he should go. And people wonder, what does that mean? What is his way? Well, one view is it's God's way, that we train up children in God's way, which is certainly a true statement. But if I can be a tiny bit technical, the antecedent of his is the child. And so it probably here doesn't mean we're training our child in God's way, but in his or her way. A few people say we should take this ironically or sarcastically. If you train up a child in his way, the way he wants to go, if you indulge them and let them go, I tell you, they'll keep on going, and when they're old, they will have kept on their destructive way. Well, that's also a true statement that once people start the way toward destruction, they often keep it up. But there's no sign that Proverbs is being sarcastic or ironic here. It's not a sarcastic book. It's practical wisdom. So that probably isn't what it means either. What's left is this. Train up a child in his way or her way means parents, guides, anybody who's father, lead anyone. Study your child. Study the person under your care. Ask, what is their way? What are their gifts? What are their inclinations? What's the core of their being? What's going on in them? What treasures and capacities are there? And train them up in that. So if a parent sees that a child, who for some reason is taking Latin in fifth grade, learns Latin in 10 or 15 minutes, they may say, honey, have you ever heard of Mandarin and Arabic? Because if you can learn Latin this fast, it may be useful for you to know some other languages not many people can master. And if a parent notices a child racing through trigonometry in 10 or 15 minutes, they may say, honey, can I talk to you about engineering? And take your child down that road. Understand your child. Now, of course, if we're going to train the child in the way, we're talking about God's way, about knowing God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we're going to tell our children that we try to set them on their way, but they're responsible. Don't think for a minute that if you're the perfect guide, your child will be perfect. Don't think for a minute if you're the perfect boss or teacher that those under you will listen to everything they have to say. And if you've had good guides, don't tell yourself, I just have to keep on going. Everybody has to answer for themselves. Whole books of the Bible say this. The whole chapter of Romans 10 stresses our need to respond to God's call. And the whole chapter of Ezekiel 18 says, look, your father may have been evil, but you can repent and And your father may have been good, but you have to follow in their path. You can go the other way. The book of Proverbs has scattered throughout it various warnings. It warns that a good home can produce an idler or a profligate. I'm quoting somebody here. A good set of parents can beget children who will despise father, mock a mother, chapter 15, verse 20, curse their parents, chapter 20, verse 20, rob their parents, chapter 19, turn a mother out of her own house. Sad but true. Nonetheless, ordinarily, we should have a zeal to train up our children in the way in which they go. I was talking fairly recently to a young woman who graduated from college not too long ago and has her first professional job. And she found herself one day, maybe 3 months into the job, alone with her CEO. And then the CEO of another corporation walked into the room, and here she is 3 months in the job, and she's with her CEO, and not a big firm, and the CEO of a substantial firm. And she was startled, she said, but not for long and not afraid, because she said, I remember my father, when I was a kid, we had a couple famous people in our house. And he said to us, hey kids, you know, we're going to have a famous person to dinner today. You wouldn't know they're famous, because famous people are basically just like everybody else. They just maybe have a little bit of a special skill, maybe a big skill, or maybe some idea of theirs caught on, or maybe they're lucky, or maybe God favored them. So we'll be a famous person at the table and pay attention, but not too much. And so she said, I remembered that, and it was okay, and I relaxed, and I even contributed to the discussion a little. Well, that's a child being trained and remembering and staying on that path. She listened to her father's instructions, as we should. Okay, we've talked about provision, and we've talked about instruction. What about associations? Solomon says, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. This is where the teaching about parent and child clearly applies to all of us. Proverbs has a series of companionship proverbs. They talk about what happens when you choose this companion or that companion. Here's a couple others. Whoever keeps the law is wise, but a companion of gluttons suffers shame. He who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. Who are your companions? And choose them wisely. They can bring you joy or shame. They can bring you harm or prosperity. If you spend your time, Proverbs says, with the glutton, with the drunkard, poverty and drowsiness will overcome you. As a pastor, I talk to people about this sometimes. I talk to people who say things like, I think maybe I'm an alcoholic. And I say, well, who are your friends? Who do you spend time with? And they say, they spend time with other people who drink a lot. And they go to work and they're hungover and they've lost their job or they've been passed over. And be careful of your friends. They will influence you. Choose wise friends. I'm not saying that we cut ourselves off from people who are different from us. You know, we should be kind and loving to our neighbors. And if you, you know, go to the gym and you're next to somebody who shares none of your values, of course you should be friendly and you should be good-hearted and fair with all of your coworkers, no matter how sharply they may disagree with you. But choose your influences well. Choose who you invite into your life to shape your life. Don't let fools be your people, your posse. Seek the wise. And, of course, parents should seek to spend time with their children and children with their parents as well. I went to a baseball game with one of my kids a number of years ago, and our seats put us in position where we could get a foul ball fairly easily. So I started to say to my daughter, you know, it's a shame that we didn't bring our baseball glove today. I've been going to baseball games for years and I've never gotten a foul ball. Almost got a home run once when I was 7, but never got a foul ball. And we're in prime territory for a foul ball. And I said, you know, the truth is we could get a foul ball if the batter hits the ball and it comes our way and somebody else burns their hands on it. It falls off their hands. It might fall into our lap. But, you know, you just can't catch a ball that in your bare hands is coming off a bat. Well, about 7 seconds later, the pitch goes in, and swing, and here comes a very hard foul ball right in our direction. And there's a guy one row in front of me who thinks he's going to catch it. And my hands are down here like this. I'm waiting for him to burn his hands, and it's going to drop into my lap. And at the last second, he ducked. And I threw up my hands, and the ball hit in the middle of my hand and dribbled away. And it led to a wonderful conversation with my daughter. We talked about hopes and fears and aspirations and disappointments and coming prepared. And, you know, overall together, we spent at least 5 hours together that day. And school was starting in a few days, and I put her to bed at night. And we talked about everything, including her apprehensions and desires for the upcoming school year and the evil teacher of seventh grade, or allegedly evil teacher, and who would be her friends this new year and all the rest. I say this because he who walks with the wise grows wise. If God has given you wisdom about the foundations of life, that, you know, God exists, that he's gracious and just and wants a relationship with his people. And, you know, if that's in your heart, when you are with your child, if God's wisdom has made its way into you, you will talk about it with your children. You want to be with your children and not, please, not the myth of quality time. Quality time happens by accident because you have quantity time. As you live life together, then things happen that you can discuss together. Finally, we need to talk fourth about correction of a child. So provision, association, instruction, and correction. If you're a visitor, you wonder if I will address the dreaded topic of corporal punishment or spanking. If you're a regular, you know that I will, not because I delight in courting controversy, because it's in the Bible. And there are exactly 5 proverbs about the rod, unless I missed one, I counted 5, about the rod, spanking, we would say today, and children. I don't really want to talk about those. I'd rather talk to you all the time about hugging your children and reading stories and kissing them and playing games and being happy all the time. But Proverbs addresses it, so I'll say something about it. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him." Now, I realize that some people will hear this as almost an advocacy of beating your children. And some of you would say, "I have never touched and never will touch my child, and I'm not trying to judge your parenting." This passage certainly does not advocate beating of children. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that cruelty and brutality are sins. The Bible says that parents should not embitter or enrage their children. There's no better way to do that than by striking them. You should never strike your child in violence. It's a terrible evil, and if you're doing it, or if you know someone who is, you should get help. Go to the authorities, go to a pastor, go to somebody. This is not about beating your child. I also have to say that in our culture today, we have a general conviction, I think, that physical discipline may be barbaric. You know how we view Singapore? They use caning still in Singapore, and we think they're terrible barbarians because they use caning. If you ever go into a jail or a prison in America, you will notice that all the guards carry billy clubs. They are there, and they are used. If you look at those billy clubs, you will notice that they are not perfectly shiny and pristine and polished. They have some nicks in them, some indentations in them. So whether we see it or not, these things do happen. What's the point of corporal discipline? If a sergeant sees a recruit who is chronically rebellious to the point of disrupting the entire functioning of the unit, he may tell him, "I want you to do 200 push-ups in the mud." That's physical correction. Or a coach may say to a player on the team who's disrupting and disregarding and rebelling, "You need to run up that hill and back again until the athlete is sick. Because what you're doing is destroying the whole team. It's destroying people who need to work together." There is a need to distinguish. Dr. James Dobson is famous for politics now, but many years ago, he earned a PhD in psychology and was a serious researcher. And in those days, he said, "You know, we have to make a distinction between sin and defiance. between childish mistakes and assaults on parental leadership and the whole structure of the family. And if a child is acting the fool and playing the fool and is on their way to death, you say to the child, I love you too much to let you think that what you're doing will not hurt all of us. I love you too much to let you think you can go down this road without harm. I love you too much. I want to dedicate you the way that's good and right and not let you go down the wrong path. And that's when, Dobson says, that's when you may use physical discipline. Not, he says, and I think very wisely, with your hand, which should bless and can be heavy, heavier maybe than you intend, but maybe something light, like a little light spoon that stirs things. One person told me after the first service, a spatula that, you know, you might use to clean out a bowl when you're mixing things. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Proverbs 13:24, punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. I think it's rare. The idea is we address things that would lead to death with more attention. Now today, the way we discipline is really three ways. We spank sometimes, not much, most of us. And we banish from civilized society, also known as grounding. And we deprive of privileges. You can't watch TV or get in the computer or whatever the case may be. I'm not sure that big three always work or they're all that close to what the Bible says. One day my wife said to me, we had a child that was of a certain age, sort of maybe early adolescence, who had gotten into a rebellious streak. And she said to me, you know, I don't know what to do with her. She's too old to spank and deprive her of privileges. I mean, she plays the piano and she plays soccer. The media just don't have that much interest. I don't want to take away constructive things. And if I ground her, I'll punish myself more than I'll punish her. I don't know what to do. And I said, I'll get back to you on that. And so about 6 weeks later, sometimes we're a bit slow, I was reading Exodus 21. Totally different purposes. And it says this, if two men are fighting and there is serious injury, you're to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Which means that the discipline for hurting somebody and fighting somebody should be proportional to the harm done. If somebody punches somebody else in the nose and breaks their nose, you don't throw them in jail for 6 months. They get their nose punched. Which may seem barbaric, but I'd rather get punched in the nose and spend 6 months in jail. I don't know about you. Well, we can discuss that later, maybe. Here's the big idea. People sometimes get vengeful. You knock out my tooth, I'll knock out all of your teeth. No, there has to be proportion. If one person, this is the rule of all codes in Israel, if one person steals another person's cow, you don't throw them in jail for a year. You give them their cow back, and the thief gives another cow so that the thief loses exactly what he would have gained, and the victim gains exactly what he would have lost. That's perfect, proportional, measured discipline, perjury. If you perjure yourself, try to condemn somebody to jail, what you lied about, whatever their punishment would have been, that's the punishment you get for the perjury. Perfect justice. And so, I thought to myself, this is good. This is proportional discipline. So, for example, if you have children who are in the house and they're kind of, you know, they're eating their meals and they're waving their arms around, they're being disrespectful, and you say, come on, you know, don't play at the table, and they're talking and they're arguing and they're flying around and they knock over their orange juice and, you know, they're thrilled at the patterns. It looks kind of like abstract art. And then that happens another time and another time. After two or three times, you say, hey, kids, you know, you're not respecting your food. And so I'm going to take away your orange juice for a couple days. And they're not going to die of rickets, you know, if they don't have orange juice a couple days. But it's proportioned, it's measured. You know, the strongest one, I said this here about 4 or 5 years ago, maybe the clearest one is kids who come home from school and they drop everything on the floor as they come in, right? And so here they come with their coats. We got three kids and they, hi mom, hi dad. And just kind of slouch and your coat falls on the floor and you've got your book bag and hey, what's up? And you know, just shrug your shoulders and there it goes on the floor. And you know, it's raining outside. You got a puddle of water and three coats and three book bags. And mom typically kind of yells or objects and then cleans it up, which teaches the kids we've got a really noisy maid. And if you just tune it out, everything will be fine. And so the wise parent will say, book bag crime, book bag punishment. If you drop your book bag, everybody makes a mistake. But if you do it two or three, four times, I'm not going to pick it up. Kids, you obviously don't care about your book bag, so we're going to put our book bags away for a few days. And the child says, well, then how will I take my books to school? And you say, well, here's a Schnucks bag. And the child says, but I would be humiliated before all my children. Well, then pick up your book bag. We did that. One child took their books to school in a Schnucks bag. One time. One child, one time. That's all we ever had to do. The others looked and said, that's not happening to me. Well, the mystery is that after we provide and instruct and associate and correct, we have to know that we all need discipline and correction. My definition of discipline is this. Discipline is the process in which bigger sinners attempt to convince littler sinners to mend their wicked ways. Meaning we're all sinners. We all need to repent. That's what those Proverbs I read to you earlier were about. Many man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man, who can find? When a king sits on his throne to judge, he winnows out all evil with his eyes. And who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? Now this is telling us that God is the king in the end. And he sits on his throne and he winnows. And he doesn't say that to terrify us. He's saying, I'm like a king and I'm like a father to you, both. So God, like a father, provides all our needs. Food, clothing, and shelter, forgiveness of sin also through Christ. And he instructs us. He instructs us by his word and by prayer and by the wise people around us. And he associates with us. Jesus associated with us when he came into this world. And he gives us his spirit and he corrects us. Many of us claim to have unfailing love, but who is faithful all the way down? And we should say, Lord, I falsely claim to be faithful at times. And Lord, you're the judge and you know I'm not clean. You know I'm not sinless. You know that Jesus is. And when we say that, God's not going to say, aha, I knew it. I'm glad you finally confessed. God is going to say, I welcome you. I love you. I restore you. We're back to a relationship. He invites us to himself, to relationship, to Christ, to his family. He detects evil and he doesn't punish. He wants to remove it and to forgive it and to put us back in his family and back in his grace. Now I'm going to call an audible here, if you know football terminology. And I'm going to ask you to kind of join in with me for a minute. Turn to page 587 of your pew Bible, the red pew Bible in front of you. And we're going to read from Psalm 103. I'm inviting you to read from Psalm 103 together with me about God as our Father, our faithful Father in heaven. Would you be willing to stand and to say the words of Psalm 103 together before we go to our final hymn? I'm going to begin in verse 13, Psalm 103. Verse 13, words of comfort and encouragement. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are like a father to us. You care for us. You provide for us. You instruct us. You're with us, Lord. And may we taste your compassion for us. May we know our frailty and our sinfulness and confess it and find healing for that, forgiveness in Christ in whom we trust. May we keep your covenant and know that your love is with us. And as we know that love, may we share it with the people around us, our children or our grandchildren, or the people who are under our authority, the people who look to us in one way or another for direction in life. May we, Lord, know you and speak it and live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.